The older I get, the more I am convinced that there is second childhood. I have got to that stage in life where if I think of something, I have to blurt it out straight away, because if somebody's doing something and I don't say it then, I shall quite have forgotten what it was that I was going to say. And I have much more sympathy than I used to with children, who when mum and dad are talking, or mum's talking to someone else, come up and tug and say, "Mum, Mum," and then they can't remember what they're going to say because they had to wait a minute or so. Of course, they've got to learn to remember, but I'm past that. And I think there is just a little something of that, not of the man's incapacity to wait, but his having to wait for Jesus to finish, that surfaces in this story while Jesus spake these things. Here was a man whose 12-year-old daughter, we're told she was 12 in another gospel, was dying. So ill she was that it was not thought that she would live many minutes, and the man himself quite thought by the time he reached the Lord Jesus Christ, she would be dead. And he waits. Jesus is speaking. Something, of course, that we in our prayers do not have to wait. It doesn't matter, because the Lord is everywhere, omnipresent. It doesn't matter when we pray, and the Lord can deal with all these things at once. But then in the flesh, he could do just one thing at a time. And he was talking about new wine and new bottles and the preservation of the gospel, and the crowd were listening to him, and he approached and he could see that Jesus was teaching and could scarcely be interrupted. It wouldn't be inappropriate to notice that he was going to be further tested. That while Jesus and he and the disciples were making their way back to his daughter in accordance with his request, there was a lady came who needed healing, and there was a delay while all that went through. But we'll come to that. But the Lord does test faith. And he does make us wait, sometimes in the most agonizing of circumstances, to see if we panic, to see if we actually trust him with all that we have and are, and with the dearest daughter. So this man came. There came a certain ruler. This was a man who was in charge of the synagogue in one of the places round about, if not in Capernaum, one of the villages round about. And his need was urgent. It is true, isn't it, that we can put up with a lot of things for ourselves. But when we watch a loved one suffer, and we see a loved one suffering perhaps even unto death, it moves us to the core, not least because we feel we ourselves, who are so active, can't do anything about it. But for that very reason, of course, we must trust the Lord. And sometimes in order to learn it thoroughly, that we must trust the Lord, in the little things of life and the short-term things of life, we sometimes have to be thoroughly grounded in learning these things in the vast issues of life, the things that come nearest to our heart, before we are qualified, really, to see the need to handle these situations, even in the small details. Well, there came a certain ruler, and this ruler, we read, worshipped him. He'd heard about the Lord Jesus. His faith had been growing. It seems unlikely that he had met Jesus personally, that he'd had a chance to talk with him before. But he could see from what he had done that he was God. And it was appropriate to worship him as God. He believed him to be the one whom God had sent, the Messiah. And therefore it seemed to him that the Lord Jesus Christ could help in this situation. If only he could get to him. If only he could find him. If only he could make his approach to him in a way that would not be off-putting, and the Saviour would therefore refuse. And so he comes, and as soon as the opportunity presents, he worships him. He falls down at his feet. Maybe he kisses his hand. But his words are, "My daughter is even now dead." Luke and Mark don't quite put it like that. It's almost as if we should read this as saying, "My daughter is even now, for all I know, dead." And here is the faith that Jesus is God. "But come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live." Now that is remarkable. She's dead for all I know. But if you come and lay your hand upon her, she shall live. Now, the stories that we read are given much more detail in Mark and in Luke. And maybe you would care at some point to read Mark and Luke for the detail that they give. Matthew is comparatively economical with his words. But the point that I want to try and drive home this morning, or ask the Spirit's help to drive home, is what a wonderful thing it is to be brought by a great need to love the Lord Jesus Christ, to put your faith and your trust and your affection in him. And in how many different ways different people may come to this one experience of trusting the Saviour and of being devoted for always to the Saviour. What do you think when the Lord Jesus heals the daughter? What do you think the Father will feel about the Lord Jesus Christ? What do you think the mother will feel towards the Lord Jesus Christ? What do you think the 12-year-old daughter will feel towards the Lord Jesus Christ? And what do you think, though they're not mentioned here, but they're mentioned in the other account, that the witness of those who came to tell him that his daughter was dead, maybe what would they think of the Lord Jesus Christ? I certainly believe that mother and father and daughter would be devoted to the Saviour all their lives. And I believe furthermore that they would understand that the faith which was exercised towards him was not misplaced, and that they would understand what his ministry and message was about, namely that the healing of the sick was to show the healing of the soul. Our sickness is but for a time, but eternity is the result of the healing of our soul. So that they would be interested in the Saviour, what he taught, who he was, and for the greater need of the forgiveness of sins, and they would follow him, at least if they weren't able to go to the cross and hear how he died and how he made an atonement for sin. Devotion follows extraordinary blessing. The scripture says, we love him because he first loved us. So as we think of this man, he comes. He has a daughter whom he loves. We're not told what was the matter, what thing it was that was wrong. He comes and he knows that his daughter is at the point of dying, will certainly die that day and may be already dead. But he has to wait while Jesus is finishing. But he doesn't explode. He doesn't give up. He waits and he worships and he bides his time. And the Saviour arose. He came to the Lord and he said, come. Come, lay thine hand upon her, and she shall live. And Jesus arose and followed him. Jesus hears prayer. Jesus answers prayer. We must not be like those who bring formal prayers to the Lord, who tend in my experience to ask for all manner of things, but skirt around the things that are central to what they need and the most important things in their life. They ask for many things, but the things that touch them most nearly and dearly, they're scared to ask for or scared to formulate or to bring to him. We must not be like that. And then while they were going, there was another woman with a need. Luke makes the point, and it's a help, that the girl was 12 and this woman had been ill for 12 years. They wouldn't have known one another. They weren't related. They probably came from different places. But Luke wants us to think how sad it is that a girl of 12 may be in this situation. It happens all the time. But wants us to think of the wonder of the Saviour in healing a girl like that. But here is a woman who, as long as that girl has been alive, has been suffering acutely. You get to that age, don't you, when you think of your grandchildren, perhaps, and then you think back a little bit, and when they come to be 12, you think, wow, I was over 60 when they were born. There's a sort of comparison that comes with age. And Luke wants us to reflect on the time. In the case of the girl, that here was a young girl who'd hardly lived but had had love and attention devoted on her all that time. Here was a woman, a lonely woman, a woman by herself, who maybe it was a woman's complaint that she had with constant bleeding. And she'd had it for 12 years. Luke and Mark tell of how she consulted doctors and spent her money and got worse rather than better. And in this woman is a faith also. The man had faith that the Lord Jesus would heal his daughter. She had faith. It was formulated differently. There are those commentators, and I don't really go along too much with them, and there was a hymn writer who suggests that she steals the blessing because she gets it without Jesus' awareness. But look at it another way. She took the opportunity that she could. She was, as we might say in Suffolk, just a little woman. And she said to herself, in other words, she was working it out. She was calculating it. She didn't know the best form. If I can but touch his garment, I shall be whole. Now there's faith there, isn't there? You may say that faith there is joined with an element of superstition. But she felt, if Jesus perhaps would go and touch people, she could come and touch, perhaps not appropriate to touch his person, but touch his garment, the hem. Anywhere. And the power that Jesus has would flow into her. Well, if she stole the blessing, it didn't go missing very long. But she did take all the power of that blessing, and she was healed. She touched the hem of her garment. It's wonderful. Again, Matthew is economical with his words. We know much more of the story from Mark and Luke. But there was this talking to the disciples when Jesus turned round, for example. He said, "Who touched me?" None of that's here in the story, according to Matthew. And the disciples said to the Lord Jesus, "Don't be absurd. Everybody's knocking into you." Here was this woman. You will be familiar because I've done it before now. But this is one of those stories from the scripture that I love to use to illustrate how wonderful it is to have the Bible. You see, the Bible gets us right to the centre. If you'd have been there in that crowd, the crowd that the woman was having trouble with, the crowd to whom the Lord had been preaching, you probably wouldn't have seen anything that went on. You probably might have known afterwards that something wonderful had happened. You might not at all, because all your attention might have been in the direction of Jesus, and you might have known where he was going, to that ruler's house. You might not have even been aware that this woman was helped and healed. But the Bible takes us straight to the centre. We're not in the gods. We're not in the balcony. We're not in the centre. We're right actually on stage. Always, in everything that happens in the Gospels, and of course throughout the scripture. We are at no disadvantage from not being there in those days. We have every advantage from having the Bible. And we're straight at the heart of the matter. Jesus turned him about. When he saw the woman, he said, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith has made thee whole." Faced with that answer, I cannot see that there is any mileage in the thought that she stole the blessing. If she was exercising faith, such a faith in the Lord Jesus and in his person, that she would be healed of a long-standing illness of 12 years and she wouldn't have met anybody else who'd been healed of that sort of thing. And he says, "Thy faith has saved thee." The Lord is not cross that she's got something she shouldn't have had. Rather, he's full of compassion for her ingenuity, I would think. What lovely words. "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole." The use of the word "whole" in scripture usually means both to be physically whole and spiritually whole. The use of the word "daughter," which is short for "daughter of Abraham," on the lips of Jesus usually means saved Jewesses. And so here was a woman who trusted him. And in trusting him for this, which she needed most urgently, she trusted him for everything else. She trusted his teaching. She trusted his ministry. She trusted what needed to be done to be saved and her sins to be forgiven and all that he'd come to accomplish. So here was another woman who from the lips of the Lord Jesus herself knew that she was received and welcomed. So here we have another aspect. We love the Lord Jesus because he's first loved us. We love him because our sins have been forgiven and we have been set free. And maybe there are other facets of our life that he has dealt with. Maybe he has healed us. Though the healings come to show us what he's doing spiritually. He heals the dead that we may see. He raises the dead in sin. He stops the fountain of blood that we may know that the long trail of misery that our sin causes us can be staunched in a moment. But here was a woman who was accepted. I wonder to what extent she was an outcast with an issue of blood. I wonder if she felt that she couldn't sit near people or make a mess or something wherever she went. Perhaps she was aware that she smelt. But the acceptance of us as persons by the Saviour is one of the most wonderful things. That he should accept us, accept our persons, value us, place such value upon us as to make us heirs with God, joint heirs with Christ, adopted into the family of heaven. That he should so value our persons, perhaps in contrast to how little the world values our work and our persons, as well as forgiving our sins, or shows his acceptance of us by forgiving our sins. These are things that set the soul on fire for the Saviour. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the minstrels and the people making a noise, he said unto them, "Give place, for the maid is not dead, but sleepeth." Now these were professional mourners, professional ululators. Made that dreadful wailing sound, hired professionally. And they also knew a dead body when they saw it. And so they laughed him to scorn. And does this not stand in sharp contrast to the faith of the father and the faith of the woman who'd come? They laughed him to scorn. Their attitude towards the Saviour was scornful. He didn't know what he was talking about. They knew better than he. No wonder he put them away, put them out abruptly. He said, "Give way, give place, let me through. For the maid is not dead but sleepeth." They laughed him to scorn. But when the people were put forth, he went in. I suppose it's a picture of our hearts. When the sins are put out, he will enter and take his seat upon the throne of our hearts. He went in. And he took her by the hand, and the maid arose. One of the most lovable things about the scriptures, and it must reflect the character of God who magnifies his word above all his names. His name. One of the most wonderful thing about the scripture is that it is not sensational reporting. Dead. Sleeping in death. He takes her by the hand. And she gets up. Is that not unsensational? To those with an understanding of spiritual things, is this not more powerful than sensationalism? They laughed him to scorn. But when the people were put forth, he went in and took her by the hand, and the maid arose. No comment on the power. No comment as to his status as the Son of God for being able to raise the dead. The action speaks for itself. And in its simplicity, power is conveyed. The power of the Spirit in modern times is not conveyed by dancing in the aisles or by any extraneous activity. But it is conveyed by God deep within the heart. Creates belief if there is no belief. Brings back the lost. Brings back the wanderer. Gives new power to the faint. But inwardly, with power, and without fuss, and undramatically, and the sinner is alive again. And the wanderer is alive again and brought back again. And the deep believer is deepened still further in devotion. I invite you again to consider how mother and father and daughter, having met with Jesus Christ at such close hand, how great their permanent devotion would have been. And we read that the fame hereof went abroad into all that land. And when Jesus departed thence, something else happened. Something that only Matthew notices. Now, you must not confuse this with Jesus' healing of two men as he was in Jericho. Because that is told in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 20. And it's in quite a different place. And it's told by the same Gospel writer. So it cannot be the same occasion. You can imagine that blind men would lead one another. Jesus said, the blind lead the blind, they both fall into a ditch, which implies of itself that they might be in twos or more. But blind people had each other for company. They couldn't see, but they liked to hear and to feel one another during the day. Maybe they went back to their families in the evening, maybe they didn't. But for the day, they were daytime company. Therefore, it isn't strange that twice Jesus heals two blind men. The other Gospels, who do not mention this, but do mention the other story, speak of one. Well, that's no problem. Probably one was dominant. Probably one did the asking on behalf of them both. But here, as Jesus left, two blind men followed him. Now, you have a different approach here. Not a man who comes and waits while he's teaching. Not a woman who comes up from behind in the crowd. But here is the Lord Jesus fresh from having raised a little girl from death. And I don't know how long he stayed there, we're not told. And we do not know how he would have comforted mother and father and what he would have said to them all. We don't know these things. The thing is so understated that we're not told these things at all. We must assume that they're not relevant to our understanding or coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But as Jesus leaves, there's more work to do. I work, says the Lord Jesus, and my Father works. And he's working all the time, even now. But when Jesus departed, two blind men followed him. Now, they didn't get in his way, they didn't fall on his feet so he would trip over them, they didn't prevent him moving, they followed and they called out, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on us." It is the same expression that the other blind couple used later. But clearly they had thought about the gospel. And they'd thought about the Lord Jesus. And it is their way of saying, we believe that thou art the Messiah, because one of the titles of the Messiah is that he will be the son of David. Didn't tell the whole story, because you remember the Lord Jesus said, how can he be his son? Seeing that David calls him Lord. But it was accepted terminology for the Messiah. And as such, it is taken by the Lord. They exercise faith. They call him Son of David. They're prepared to trust him. They're prepared to fling their all upon him. They are prepared to come to him for that which matters most to them in life. Two blind men followed him, crying, that's crying out, and saying, thou Son of David, have mercy on us. Now their state was different. Jesus asked the other two what he would have them do, what they would have him do, just to firm up their faith. He doesn't do that here, and this part of the story is omitted. But when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him. Open house always in those days. People seem to come to the Lord Jesus who have no relation to the house in which he happened to be teaching or staying. But they followed the Lord Jesus and they cried out saying, have mercy on us. And Jesus continues on his way with his disciples to the house to which he was going. Now, what are they to think? Now, Jesus is testing them. We do not always get an answer the very first time to the things we would like or the things we feel to be necessary. And the Lord Jesus walks on ahead and they follow and they say, have mercy on us, Son of David. Have mercy on us. And of course the constant appeal melts the heart. Have mercy on us. Jesus looks to see how badly they want these things. There are lots of blind people, and they don't all follow him here. But these two have come. But are they just opportunists? Are they just using words without meaning? They're prepared to say he's the Messiah because they think it's the thing that he would like them to say, but they don't really believe it. Or are they real? Are they genuine? Do they really think that he will do it? Do they really want it? Do they really trust him? Are they genuine? And the key, of course, is when they cross the threshold. They follow him to the house. And as he goes in, they might have said, oh, too bad. We won't interrupt. He obviously doesn't want us. He obviously isn't going to do it. He's gone in the house. Oh, we try, we'll turn around, we'll go back. But that is not what they did. When he was come into the house, the blind men came to him. He'd been walking on ahead, one step ahead of them. Now he was in the house and now he had stopped. They come to him in front of everybody. They're determined. They mean it. They're genuine. They want it. They believe him. And again, Jesus asks them about their faith. Each person has exercised faith. Come and lay thine hand upon her, and she shall live. Daughter, be of good comfort, thy faith hath made thee whole. Jesus saith unto the blind men, believe ye that I am able to do this. And the word for faith is identical with the word for belief. Believe thee that I am able to do this. Now that's a different question, isn't it? Do you believe my person? Do you believe that I am the Messiah? Do you believe that I am the Son of God? Do you believe that I do these things of which you've heard? Because I am God's Son and because I accept you personally and that my faith is directed to you, that if you come, that you have a relationship with me and you will be indebted to me and owe everything to me. Believe ye that I am able to do this. They said unto him, Yea, Lord. Then he touched their eye and said, According to your faith, be it unto you. Funny. I've often thought, supposing they didn't have faith, who'd be proved to be the fraud? If actually they had no faith, it wouldn't have happened, and then people would have said, well, the people weren't genuine, but no, they would have said, no, Jesus isn't capable. But of course the two are acting here at the same time. God has planted faith in their hearts. The Saviour has the power. And the power and the faith, the gift of God itself, meet. According to your faith, be it unto you. Their faith was not misplaced in the Saviour. And their eyes were opened. And Jesus straightly charged them, saying, See that no man know it. And when they were departed, they spread abroad his fame in all that country. We read in verse 26 that the fame hereof went abroad into all that land. And inasmuch as the Bible isn't really critical of their refusing to do it, by going out and spreading the word, and you think how excited you would be in those circumstances? It seems to be that the Lord Jesus was growing more and more aware. The word that is used for straightly charged is an emotionally charged word. That the Lord Jesus was aware of the fame that had gone abroad into all that land, and they would soon get together and there would be a rabble and they would try to make him king. And so he says, so that he is free, so that he cannot be said to be inciting them. See that no man knoweth. The blame would not be on the Saviour. The word was public. He had done nothing to incite any rabble rousing. And as they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with a devil. In other words, here was a particular spirit that had bound this man's vocal cords or his tongue in some way that we would not fully understand. Clearly the man knew words and was able to speak words when released. But here was a different situation. Here was a dumb man, a demonized man. And they brought this man to Jesus, and the Lord Jesus cast out the demon, and the man spoke. Oh, what he said. I'd like to know what he said, but the Bible says, no, you won't know what he says. The Lord says it's not important that you should know what he says. So you imagine that there is a little girl with her mum and dad, a woman who'd been ill for 12 years, two men who'd been blind for who knows how long, and a man who'd not only been dumb but demonized, which is likely to mean he threw himself about a lot. All of whom have reason to be greatly indebted to the Saviour. It was never so seen in Israel. Well, that's right. Never man spake like this man. There is no one like the Saviour at any time of history. And yet we, through the Scriptures, may come to this same Saviour and be devoted to him and be healed. And learn from our affliction sometimes to follow his way more perfectly. But we all have the same love. We come a different way. We have different things that we were indebted to him for. But we came. Did you? But we came. And we pleaded. And we were pardoned. And we were received and welcomed. And we receive things greater than words can say, in eternal life and the forgiveness of our sins and his company by the Spirit throughout our lives. But the Pharisees, of course, said he casteth out devils. They don't have the same thing. He casteth out devils through the prince of the devils. Luke tells us that Jesus on this occasion gave an answer, and Mark tells us of a similar answer given on another occasion when they said the same thing. He casteth out devils through the prince of the devils. Well, says Jesus, did you ever? If Satan casts out himself, his kingdom is divided. And anybody whose kingdom is divided, that kingdom is defeated. It shall not stand. What a lot of nonsense. That's the force of what he says. But he isn't recorded as saying that here. He casteth out devils through the prince of the devils. And Jesus dismisses that. Of course, when the Lord comes to us, he comes with the fullness of the power of the love of our holy and true and righteous, wonderful God and Saviour. And in one of the Gospels, Jesus uses that opportunity to say that to call the wonderful work of the Holy Spirit and of the Saviour and of God, but particularly the work of the Holy Spirit, to call that of Satan is to have no forgiveness. And the answer is not difficult to see. If the only power that can save you, if the only power that can regenerate you, you call darkness, you call of the evil one, then it follows that there is no way that you can be saved. And so Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Well, you say, it would have been lovely to have been part of all that. My friends, we're better off. He preaches the gospel in every village and place across the world. Well, not every, but in a marvelous number of places across the world. And it's not done by his visible presence, but done by the power of the Spirit. And the gospel convicts us of our sins. And you will remember, of course, that in those days he was shown by these signs to be the Son of God who came to give light and to forgive sins. These things were proof that he would forgive sins. We have it the other way around. The Lord, generally, as he preaches the gospel, forgives sins. And as a bonus, and in certain situations, may heal us in answer to our prayer. But it isn't a proof that he's God any longer. That was proved long ago. We do pray that he'll come to this village. But he is preached in this village, and they might come. What a wonderful thing that the love and the compassion and the time and the patience and the welcome and the acceptance of the Saviour was just for a short while in that neighbourhood, but is forever in the Scriptures. Oh, we pray that the Lord Jesus might be abundant among our villages and abundant to forgive and to save among our churches. And superabundant in our hearts. Amen.